And I've been praying and asking the Lord to give me an illustration to finish with. And in his own way, he's given me an illustration to start with, so I'm still praying for the one to finish with. So those of you who know how to say help, keep going. Joe and Mamie Wright were missionaries way up the Amazon. Joe was a little Northern Ireland guy. He was one of four policemen that the IRA at that time had on their hit list. And he was at the funeral of his three buddies. They were all killed by the IRA. And it was around about that time he believed that God was calling him to be a missionary up the Amazon. It was a pretty good idea. And sure enough, he headed up the Amazon. And believe it or not, he was the only white man up there in hundreds of miles, and he only spoke English with an Irish accent. And yet, the amazing thing was that when he was up there, he led his first Indian to the Lord Jesus. And most amazing yet was that he was deaf, the Indian, and he could not speak. Now, how in the wide world does an Irishman with an Irish accent speaking English know that an Indian speaking another language who's deaf and can't speak knows he's become a Christian? I mean, you have to be an Irishman to be able to do that. Now, I've got to be careful because some Irish people came to me last night. But Joe's answer was simply this, that the man had been traveling with him for a while, and various things had happened. And the end result was this Indian gave him his war bow and arrow and never ever used it again. And Joe used to have this over his fireplace in his home in Ireland. But as time went on and language was able to be communicated, it turned out, yes, he had truly, in some miraculous way, grasped the gospel and put his faith in the God that Joe had his faith in. And Joe came back and he married his childhood sweetheart, Mamie. And they went out to the mission field. Eventually the time came back, and I can't remember which trip it was, but they came back just prior to World War II. And at this time, if I remember correctly, they had three children, if not two, and then a baby was born. Two or three and a baby was born, and they were preparing to go back. And as they were preparing to go back, the war began to break, and they were left with this desperate decision. Do they go on their own, or do they take the children? And eventually the decision was they would go on their own and leave their children. And instead of it being a four-year term, because of the war, it ended up a seven-year term. And Joe told me these words himself, that many a time in the literal mud hut with fronds of various plants over them, he would hear Mamie cry in the middle of the night, very quietly just cry. And with his Irish brogue, he would say to her, "What's up, lass?" And she'd say, "Oh, Joe, I'm thinking of my bairns back home, thinking of my children back home." But back home, a godly lady was putting her children through an amazing ritual every night. After they were bathed, dried into their PJs, she read the Bible to them, they had their times of prayer, and then she put them through a ritual of kissing their mother and father's picture every night. And out in South America, way up the Amazon, you have a mother and a father visualizing the children back home. And you have children back home visualizing their parents from the picture they have. And the 7 years is up, and they're planning to arrive. And now a 7-year-old boy is desperate to see his mother, as were the others. But in the enthusiasm to find the two people in the picture, because of 7 years, he ran right past his mother and father. And because the mother and father only had the picture of a baby, yeah, they went right past their son. But that night, for the first time in 7 years, a mother is bathing her 7-year-old in the tub. And the most amazing thing happened. Suddenly, without warning, her youngest child, 7 years old, suddenly burst up through the bubbles and the soap and just grabbed his mother around the neck and pulled her head down and kissed her and said, "This is so much better, Mommy, than kissing a picture." And you know, that is the love of God for us, whereby he stoops down to us to allow us to stretch up to him and put our arms around our neck and say, "My Jesus, I love you." And one day, we shall see him and be like him. So I ask you tonight, accept it graciously. Are you playing church, or are you a real Christian? Do you love him? Do you throw your arms around his neck and say, "Lord Jesus, I love you"? For he's the one who has stooped down to love you and to love me. Father in heaven, that is love. "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." We praise you, we thank you, we give you the glory. Now as we turn to your word, open our eyes once more, that we might see the wonderful things that you have here for us. And may the words of my mouth, the meditation of all our hearts, be pleasing, acceptable in your sight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn in your Bibles, please, to 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians and chapter 5. 2 Corinthians and chapter 5. And if last night I chewed off too much, as I was working through this afternoon, I thought maybe I hadn't bitten enough. So you'll maybe get out earlier than you expected. And all the people said, and some of them shouted, thank you. Reading at verse 1 of chapter 5. "Now we know that if this earthly tent we live in..." What a wonderful subject for today. Now we know if this earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal home in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now it is God who made us for this very purpose, and has given us the Spirit, a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore, we are always confident, and we know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and we prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. And this is God's word for us tonight. On Monday night, for those of you, by the way, just as a matter of interest, how many of you have been at every night session this week? Wonderful. How many of you are guests for the very first time tonight? Excellent. I'm struggling because I see my ex, Dean from Moody, here. Man, I'm in trouble. I hope my homiletics are all right. So, most of you know where we're going. Some of you don't. So let me recap slightly just to give a little background. Monday night, we were dealing with ministers of a new covenant, a new agreement, which spreads the perfume of Jesus, the aroma, the fragrance of Jesus, which shows the proof of our genuineness, which serves in the power of the Spirit. And on Tuesday night, we looked at the glory, the reflected likeness of the new covenant, which is a lasting glory and is not a fading glory. It has eternal significance, and which is an open glory and not a concealed glory. It's there so that you and I are reflecting the likeness and not trying to conceal it. So the joy of the Lord, which is in our heart, should certainly at some times get up and onto our face, as well as using our hands and our feet, our whole body, as living sacrifices, not to conceal this new covenant, but to reveal this new covenant to those we come in contact with. And last night we dealt with the treasures in jars of clay, which produces a glorious ministry, a reflected likeness ministry, which provides a priceless treasure in clay pots, earthenware jars, and the treasure in the jar is what gives the jar its worth, and which preserves a confident faith, the confidence not being in ourselves, but the confidence of Him who loved us and died for us and rose again to live within us, and which professes an eternal hope, whereby we can fix our eyes on the things that are unseen, and with confidence run the race with patience, looking unto Jesus, the one who is the perfecter of our faith. So we move on tonight to, as the heading is in the NIV, our heavenly dwelling. Now, I don't really know at this point why I pulled out this passage in all of this in Corinthians, but I think probably because the theme is there, new covenant, ministers, new covenant, glory, reflected likeness, individuals, treasures and jars of clay. But having said that, one day there has to be the end of this life, and there has to be the day when we shall see Him and be like Him. And the truth then, we will be glorified. We will reflect His likeness in totality. So our heavenly dwelling, it's based on, our belief in this heavenly dwelling is based on a truth that is eternal. And we find that in verses 1 through 5. And I break that down in three different ways, but we'll touch on that as we go through it. Number one, we know what is guaranteed. Notice that in verse 1. Now we know that if this earthly tent, speaking simply about our body, this earthly tent we live in, we reside in, is destroyed, keeping in mind the tent being destroyed, and hopefully some weren't today, none weren't today. The idea here is actually physical death. We have a building from God. Now, this is not talking about the building that Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. This is talking about the glorified body, where in 1 Corinthians 15:15, 50, Paul said, I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does the perishable inherit the imperishable. And to the Corinthians, he amplifies that, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like His glorious body. And so we know that if this earthly tent, this body we live in, is destroyed, dies, we have a building, we have an eternal, a glorified body, an eternal home in heaven that we'll live in this glorified body forever, not built by human hands, but by God Himself. So what he's simply saying here is that we are sure if this body we live in dies, we have a new body in heaven, built by God for us to live in for eternity. And he uses here the simple example of a tent. That's the simple example, and we'll touch more on that in verses 2 through 4. And that was very simple for them to use because it was very well known. It was culturally what many of them lived in. So they understood exactly what he was saying. One of the great things that we discover about truth is what sets us free. Now, if truth sets us free, error will keep us in bondage. Doesn't matter how good the error is or how sophisticated the error will keep us in bondage, and the truth will set us free. And if we begin to grasp fully this truth, that when that moment comes of death, we can know and be guaranteed that this mortal body shall put on an immortal body, when we begin to grasp that when we give up this tent for a glorified body, then the wonderful truth is it will begin to eradicate the anxiety and the worry that often we have towards death. Now, we have to admit, no one really wants to die as the process, simply because, as the Bible says, it's the last enemy. It's the last enemy. But the wonderful truth is that God has revealed that he's already got everything in hand and everything is ready to go. And the moment we die, absent from the body, present with the Lord, the wonderful truth is we enter into his presence and receive that glorified body. It's the process of going through. We worry about it. But yet at the same time, in Psalm 23, we discover the psalmist says, "The Lord is my shepherd. And if I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he will be with me." So even there, in the process, he will be with me. His rod and his staff, they comfort me. Now, most people who know nothing about shepherds really don't understand how a rod and a staff can bring comfort. In fact, if I ever saw my dad with a rod or staff in his hand, I was moving in the other direction as fast as I could. It sure didn't bring comfort. It brought a lot of discomfort. But the shepherd's situation was different. And you've also got to remember, the shepherd's situation was not, for instance, for me, a Scottish shepherd who does not walk further than he has to and gets his collie dogs to do all the work and therefore learns from his youth on to guide the dog and call the dog by whistle signs all the time. So it's, and he uses his fingers all the time. By the way, I woke the one up I wanted to, but all the time, move the dog, you know, so that they're up the mountains bringing down the sheep and herding the sheep. But you see, that wasn't how an Eastern shepherd worked. An Eastern shepherd walked ahead of his sheep. Didn't have dogs. He walked ahead of his sheep. And he had a rod or a staff in his hand. And when he was walking through, say, dark areas between gorges, as the evening shadows were beginning to lengthen, as he went ahead of his sheep, he was checking out in the brush and the bush for wild animals or that which might be a danger to his sheep. So what he's simply saying is, as the shepherd was beating back the bushes or hitting back the animal that was about to attack his sheep, so in the same way, as we go through the dark gorge of death, our Lord goes ahead of us, like the shepherd, beating back the fear and the anxiety and leading us through in safety and security till we enter into his presence and see him and be like him. That's wonderful truth. And so this truth has eternal significance, and we know what is guaranteed, that this will happen. And yet, we groan for what is guaranteed. Now let me read these verses 2 through 4. Meanwhile, we groan. The concept of just pain as things take place, as pressures mount. We moan or we groan, longing to be clothed, desiring to be clothed in our heavenly dwelling, our glorified body. Let me throw in, most young people are not at that stage. You know? And many older people aren't either, because we hang on to fitness and health as well as we can, but you've got to remember he's talking about a situation where consistently he was faced with death, consistently he was faced with opposition, consistently he went through hardship, and he was experiencing probably the problem of eyesight and all the rest of it. And he says, meanwhile, we groan longing to be clothed with our heavenly body. If I can say it carefully, it was like the black people in during the time of slavery in the U.S., who went through tremendous pressure and longed for that day and sang of that day. You know, oh, build me a cabin in the corner of glory land. And their desire was out of slavery and into freedom. And that's the concept he has here. Meanwhile, we groan longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, our glorified body, because when we are clothed, when we are in that glorified body, we will not be found naked, not just in a sense of spirit moving around, but we'll be found clothed in the likeness of Him. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened. We're weighed down by the pressures of life, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed in our heavenly dwelling, so what is mortal shall be swallowed up in life. That's a classic day to illustrate the tent illustration here. Except that those of you who have got tents, God bless you, and I hope it's still there. And two people told me they hadn't even gone up to check. But keep in mind, the tent you live in and the tent I was in last week were nothing like the tents he's talking about. You know, they didn't have all the latest material and the fly sheet and all the rest of it. At least, maybe some of you have got running water in the tent now, I don't know. But one of the interesting things, these tents were made from animal skins, most of them. And these tents would have wooden poles. And these tents would have a form of rope. And they would be totally exposed to the elements and the concept of drying and shrinking and wet and expanding and wind and blowing and dust storms and all the rest of it. And as the wind blew and as the storm moved, that tent would groan with the pressure. It would crack, it would stretch, and the whole issue, if you looked at it, or you've lived in it, it was almost as if the tent was talking. Now he says, that's what our body's like. Except it's not windstorms and sandstorms and rainstorms that we face. It's the opposition of the enemy. It's the storm of the enemy. And it's also the natural decay of our human body, because it does wear down, and it does wear out, and we do begin to groan. It was maybe about 2 months ago, my wife was getting out of bed, and she just said, does it get worse than this? You know? Now, some of you know what we're talking about. I've had a bad back, and I was at the point, I couldn't even sit up in the morning after lying down. I was having to roll onto my side, get my feet on the floor. And that's, by the way, that's called blanket victory when you get your feet on the floor. And then up. And, you know, my wife's saying, does it get worse than this? Well, I guess it does. And you suddenly realize that body is wearing down. So what he's talking about here is just we groan. And the more we get to that point where we're under the pressure, and the nearer we get to that point, I believe the more we are longing for the day we shall be released. My old aunt that I've talked to you about as a visitor on Saturday, she said to me, Ian, I don't know why God's leaving me here. I wish He would just take me home. That's what she's talking about. I wish He would just take me home. You see, she's longing for the glorified body. She's longing to be released from pain and from anxiety and fear, longing to be released from the pressures of living in the old tent that's creaking and groaning under the pressures of life and the age of life. And so, the wonderful truth that is eternal, it's guaranteed we're going to get it. But we groan till it's guaranteed, till we get it. And then the wonderful truth, we possess the guarantee that we're going to get it. That's wonderful. We possess the guarantee that we're going to get it. Now, most people like guarantees when they buy something, you know. What's the guarantee? How long does it last, you know? And, well, God's wonderful. He gives us a guarantee. Isn't that incredible? Verse 5. Now it is God who made us. Let me just stop there. This is one of the great truths that we can run right past. It is God who has made us. I want to throw an illustration in for the young people that they can use. You see, we're continually being bombarded with the evolutionary concept. And yet that whole arena is absolutely crumbling today. But they're holding on to it like mad, even when it's crumbling. I listened to Chandra Wickramasinghe and Fred Hoyle. And some of you have read of these people. Sir Frederick Hoyle. When they were challenged to discover if life could have happened by chance on this planet. And both of them did their research and individually came up with, on the laws of probability, life could never have happened by chance on this planet. Came together, worked in it together, thinking they'd both made mistakes in their calculations, and together came to the view that life could not have happened on this planet by chance. I listened to them being interviewed on BBC Radio, I think it was, not television, radio. And the interviewer said, so you don't believe life could have happened by chance. You therefore believe in a God, do you? Oh, no. I mean, that's the last thing you believe in. Oh, no. Then how do you think life happened on this planet? Now, here are one or two of the greatest intellectuals in the arena on the subject. And they say, well, we've come to the view that life spores have fallen from outer space onto the planet Earth. An interviewer says, life spores? Yes, life spores. Tell me, says the interviewer, what is a life spore? Well, we really don't know because we've never found one. And claiming to be wise, they become what? Fools, forgive me. So here I am in Glasgow High School, a very prodigious school, very expensive school, in Glasgow, and I'm speaking on the subject creation. Right in the middle of my talk, second row, right at the end, a girl stops me. And you say, well, how do you remember? It was the second row and right at the end. She was incredibly good looking. And when you look good looking in a school uniform, you are good looking. And she stopped me, and she actually spat at me. She just said, that's the problem. Hey, what's the problem? The Bible. What's the problem with the Bible? What it says. What does it say? Said God created everything. So what's the problem? You ever wound a woman up? Man, she was going. And the rest of the school, you could just see them. They were sort of saying, as you would say, sick 'em, you know, sick 'em, get 'em. And so what's the problem? And this is what she did. I'll tell you what the problem is. The Bible says God took nothing and went poof and produced everything. I said, let me ask you a question. Do you believe in God? No. Then you have a bigger problem than me. What? You then have to believe that nothing took nothing and went poof and produced everything. Excuse me a minute. I'm not trying to make a fool of you. You are correct. I believe in an all-powerful God who took nothing and created everything. But when you remove God, you do not make the equation simpler. You make it more difficult. You are then left with nothing taking nothing and creating everything. Forgive me, I can't kiss goodbye to my brains like that. You get the illustration? Wonderful. Now back to the old people. Now it is God, the creator of all things, the God, the intelligence behind the order, the designer behind design. It is God who made us. We are not chance happenings. No, you get older, you look in the mirror, you wonder, right, don't you? We are not chance happenings. We are people created in the image of God. That's what gives us our dignity. That's what gives us our dignity. For this very purpose, now it is God who made us, for this very purpose. What purpose? that one day we might reflect his likeness, heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ, in glorified bodies, in heaven where everything reflects the likeness of God, where there is no sin, where there is no death, where there are no tears, where in totality we will reflect his likeness. Now it is God who made us for this very purpose and has given us his Spirit. Let me just stop there. See, Paul writing to the Romans says, he who does not have the Spirit of God does not belong to him. You see, the great demarcation line between a Christian and a non-Christian does not have the Holy Spirit. He's dead. His spirit is dead. But the Christian possesses the Holy Spirit because the moment he believes, the Spirit of the risen Christ unites with his spirit and forms one spirit and regenerates him back to life. And that spirit not only regenerates him, but takes up residence within him. And not only takes up residence within him, but seals that believer, stamps God's mark of ownership on that believer, till the day of redemption. What's that? Till the day I shall see him and be like him, and I shall receive my glorified body, and my redemption is completed. Now it is God who made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, as a down payment, guaranteeing what is to come, assuring this blessing that is to come. And elsewhere we read of it as a seal. I don't know if you ever did this in Canada, but certainly in Great Britain we did, and I'm so glad it's finished. There was a time when I was a boy, they were still, when they got parcels, put sealing wax on the knots of the parcels, and then you had to seal them, and the most annoying thing was, you found it very easy to get it on your fingers and very difficult to get it on the knots, and invariably you end up with burnt fingers and messed up parcels. But the concept was that it was sealed, and if anyone broke the seal, they were breaking the authority of the person who had sealed it to send it through the mail. And there are various other seals. They are marks of ownership, marks of authority. And the Spirit does not bring a seal. He is God's seal on us, the down payment guaranteeing that I shall see him and be like him. Guaranteeing it. And therefore, as I mentioned the other morning, and as Joe helped me with the name, Vance Handler, when asked, or the comment made to him, I'm sorry to hear you've lost your wife, said, I haven't lost her. I know exactly where she is. I know exactly where she is. You see, the old hymn that I first heard on the old-fashioned revival hour, another program I listened to on Radio Luxembourg in my teenage years. This is the old-fashioned revival hour brought to you from the Municipal Auditorium of Long Beach, California. This is Charles E. Fuller speaking. Come away with the letters, honey. See, I learned that one off as well. But way back there, and they sang, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. You see, our citizenship is in heaven. And the wonderful truth is, it's guaranteed. By the way, there was another one. I used to love listening to Rudy Atwood. How many remember that name? I used to love listening to him to play Heavenly Sunshine. Guess what happened about 10 years ago? As an old man he was then, I was preaching in a church, and didn't they invite him to play? And I knew my moment had come. So I got him to play Heavenly Sunshine as I'd listened to it as a boy, as he came crashing down the scales on the piano, and I started, Heavenly Sun. Oh, it was a great night. And so, we come to a verse, and don't look it up, just let me read it to you. Here I now am faced with a real situation. I touched on it the other morning. I phone home from that telephone box up on the plateau in the mountains called Shap, and my wife tells me, Ian, your mum died 20 minutes ago. Now, I remember coming out the telephone box, and this is exactly what happened. I was right on the edge of a front, a weather front, and all the way back to England, it was dark and raining. By the way, this isn't a joke. This is true. All the way back to England, it was dark and rain. I'd been coming through that rain, and I was right on the edge of it, and it was, at that point, as we call in Scotland, it was just spitting. You know? It wasn't a lot of rain, just little spits here and there. And all the way up to Scotland, the sky was completely clear and blue. And I remember standing there and saying, what do I do? My mother died. What do I do? I take a passage and I read it every day for a year. This year I'm reading Psalm 1. That year I was reading a very short passage in Ephesians and at Philippians chapter 4. And as it came to mind, I thought, that's what I'll do. And what was it? Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Rejoice in the Lord always. I said, Lord, help me to rejoice all the way home that my mom is in heaven. Help me rejoice that absent from the body, she's present with the Lord. Help me rejoice that she's left the old tent and she's entered into her glorified body. Help me to rejoice. And I started to sing as I drove the car, and I shall see him face to face and tell the story saved by grace. And I began to sing every hymn and chorus I knew about heaven and home. Full volume in the car. Just the Lord and me and the little mini that I was in. Do you know, by the time I got home, I was so high, emotionally, yes, and spiritually, yes, with the truth that my mom was in the presence of the Lord, that, as I said, I looked at her body and said, that isn't my mom. She's gone. That's only the old tent that's there. Now that's the wonderful truth that you and I have to hold on to. The wonderful truth that is eternal. Doesn't fade. Goes on forever. And then, if I can touch on this last one, verses 6 through 10. Our heavenly dwelling is based on a confidence that is essential. A confidence that is essential. Therefore, because of that wonderful truth, guaranteed, therefore, we are always confident. And know that as long as we are at home in the body, we're away from the Lord. We live by faith, not sight. And so what he's simply saying is this. We've got this wonderful confidence that when this tent comes off and the new one comes on, we leave this mortal and put on the immortal. The wonderful truth, the confidence we have, we know that as long as we are at home in the body, living in this body, we're away from the Lord. We're away from the Lord. Not that we don't have a relationship with Him, but that relationship is by faith, not by sight. And His implication is, won't it be wonderful when faith gives place to sight? Won't it be wonderful? Traveling as I do a lot, I carry my wife's picture around, carry my son's picture around. Some of you have seen them. I phone regularly. Phone bills are horrendous, but wonderful. I think about it. There are times when I dream about it. Do I have a relationship? Yes. Do I like her picture? Yes. Have I ever kissed the picture? Many times. But do you think I enjoy going home more? Absolutely. Because there I grab the real thing. You understand, do you? Good, all right. There I grab the real thing. And it's faith gives place, in a sense, to sight. Now, here's it. We're living by faith now. We're living by faith. But that day when we shall see Him, faith will give place to sight. And the confidence, this is essential, that we maintain this confidence, this awareness of this wonderful truth, and live in it day by day, and have a longing for that day when we shall see Him. So faith. And we aim to please Him. We live by faith and we aim to please Him. Verse 8 through 10. We are confident. Here he goes again. Therefore, we are always confident. Verse 8, we are confident, I say. Now, sometimes Christians aren't as confident as they should be. I find often in Scotland, I'll say to someone who's been a Christian for a long time, isn't it wonderful? You're going to heaven. I hope so. You know, and you think, you hope so? You know so. See, the confidence comes from believing the truth, because the truth is what sets you free from the worry and the anxiety. We are confident, I say, and we'd prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Oh, the pressures he'd gone through, the difficulties he was facing, the times when he was under tremendous stress, and you begin to understand what he's saying. But even in times of non-stress, this was his great desire. I would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. That's what my preference is. So we make it our goal. I always interested people who say Christians shouldn't set goals. They're all through the Bible. So we make it our goal to please him. Seeing we're not with him, we're living by faith. One day we will, but right now we're living by faith. We make it our aim to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. Our goal is to please Jesus. I say this carefully and accept it the way I say. People often say, you know, what's your goal, Ian? One preacher in America told me that his goal was to preach at the English Keswick Convention. Well, if he never does, he never reaches his goal, and he'll be disappointed. I've never had goals that way. I just am surprised where I am asked to preach. When I was asked to Muskoka, I don't mind telling you, I was surprised. When they asked me back, I thought there had been a mistake, you know? So I'm genuinely surprised when I'm asked places. And when people say to me, what's your goal? In fact, never even thought, it came into my head just now. Thank you, Lord. My wife has a wonderful ability of hospitality and reaching out to non-Christians. We have far more non-Christians around our table than Christians. But this past year at Christmas, we'd had a whole group of non-Christians around our table. And she had just said to them, listen, before we start, before Ian reads the Christmas story to us, why don't we just go around the table and tell what's been the highlight of our year? And I'm thinking, Morag, they're not Christians. They're a bunch of non-Christians. But you know, it was incredible. It set the whole scene for the evening. But the next group we had were a bunch of Christians. And again, she said, hey, let's just share with each other a little of what's happened this year and what our goal is for next year. I was glad I was at the other end of the table because it gave me, you know, about eight people to wait till they had done it to think what my goal was going to be. And the more I listened to them and the more I was thinking about it, I was just coming back to the same thing. So that when it came to my turn, I just said, my goal is to please Jesus. And I want to be the best husband I can be. And I want to be the best dad I can be. That's my goal. You know, I never forget when my son Steve said from way up at the other end of the table, he said, Dad, if you do as good as you've done in the past, you'll do wonderful. Hey, it was terrific. I just choked up. You see, in the end, what's our goal? It's to please Jesus. But when we please Jesus, what happens? I've been trying to communicate it all week. We become the people we were created to be and the people we long to be. And the first people that are going to notice it are our spouses and our children or our parents. That's who's going to notice it. Oh, we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home or in the body or away. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Boy, that's a thought, isn't it? Yes, but the wonderful thing is, it's not a judgment to condemnation, it's a judgment to reward. You know, we're always so busy nosing other people out. And I can just imagine the danger of me standing at the judgment and the Lord saying something, and I say, hold a minute, Lord, but what about, you know, what about Dr. Roy? And the Lord says, hey, Ian, we're watching your video right now. Dr. Rice is coming up when he's up, and I'll check him then. But you're the one I'm checking right now. You see, when we stand there, we won't be compared to anyone else. No one else. We won't be able to defend ourselves against anyone else. We will stand there and face Him on how we live with the truth that we had, the gifts that we had, the talents that we had, the possessions we had. And He'll want to know, was our aim to please Him with all that He gave us? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the thing done while in the body, whether good or bad. You see, it's easy to look at others. I was reading the book by Stephen Covey. I think it's something like The Seven Steps of a Successful Man. He tells a very interesting story. He tells the story of traveling in, I think, the underground in New York. And a man came on and sat down with three children. And the man, very sort of lazily, just started reading a paper. Got worse and worse in their behavior. Until eventually, Stephen Covey turned to him and said, "Could you possibly control your children?" And the man with sunken eyes and no expression said, "I'm sorry. They're probably suffering from the same problem I'm suffering from. We've just come from the hospital where their mom died of cancer." And he said, "When I knew the truth, it totally changed my whole outlook on the children's behavior and on that man's behavior." And I think we have to remind ourselves, and I have to remind myself, that behind every smiling face, there's a problem. And behind every well-clothed Christian, there's a pressure. And we need to be people who encourage one another so that on that day when we stand before Him, we're better able to answer for the way we've lived. We need to be encouragers. But the wonderful truth is, it's guaranteed. Guaranteed, and it's essential that we hang on with confidence. I shall see Him and be like Him. Father in heaven, I pray that You might encourage us with Your words and minister to our needs so that this night may have been a help to all of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.